The following message was recorded at an event hosted by Desiring God. More information about Desiring God events, conferences, and resources is available at www.desiringgod.org.
My name is David Michael, and I'm the pastor for parenting and children's discipleship here at Bethlehem, and it's my great privilege to introduce our next servant of the word, who just a few minutes ago was surrounded by 16 men as he was seated there before us, and we surrounded him and asked God to move in his hearts for your joy and for your strength and for your courage today. And that reminded me of a scene that he painted in one of his recent books of an experience over 3 decades ago, where he was surrounded by 20 elders at that time as he was being ordained into the Christian ministry. And one of those elders prayed, "Lord, as Ben feels the weight of these hands, may he also feel the weight of responsibility that is his. But may he also feel the strength of your everlasting arms holding him up." And what followed were toils and snares, as well as many opportunities for God to display his glory in holding this servant up. He describes that moment in this book, Deepening Your Conversation with God. He says, "I stayed on my knees and I murmured an amen. Staying on my knees. It was hard that night, and it has been hard ever since." The path that the Lord took him from there was to 2 churches where he served as in youth ministry, student ministry. And then in 1975, he became the founding pastor of Irvine Presbyterian Church, California. And he served there until 1989, when God led him to New Providence Presbyterian Church in New Jersey. And then he accepted in 1993 a call to Hope College in Holland, Michigan, where he is pastor to 3,000 students as the dean of the chapel there, and also a voice for truth, a prophetic voice for truth in remarkable circumstances. Along the way, he has also written quite extensively in journals, magazines, most recently in CT and in Leadership Journal. And he has also raised a family along the way. He's married to Loretta, and they have 4 children, Dan, Joel, Andy, and Mary. His other book that you might be interested in upstairs is called Waiting, Finding Hope When God Seems Silent. So for those of you who are waiting and looking for hope, that would maybe be something you'd want to consider. As Ben last year reflected on his life and the years that he has left, he says, "Perhaps I have several good years left. I want only to do the things that I can't do unless God does it." And so let's welcome Ben as he comes to do what he can't do unless God does it.
This is great. This is great. What a sight. Happy of a witness. I was reminded of something that happened in my church in Irvine. We were a young church. I think I was at 42, was on the senior end of the spectrum. And in the 14 years I pastored there, I didn't bury one person who died of old age. And it struck me about 5 years into the ministry that if there was death, it would probably be tragic death. And it was children who died. The Hart family lost 3 children, all their kids, over a period of 7 years. First Michael, and then Jenny, and then Katie. I was involved in the services in the ministry with the last 2 who died. And mom, Sarah, asked me if we would sing How Firm a Foundation at the last of the deaths. And I said, sure, why? She said, well, the last line of the song is, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. That's three times. Michael, Jenny, and Sarah. So whenever I sing that song and I have the chance to bear witness, I do that. And it is about courage, you know, very much. The church that I was ordained in, I returned to last summer to preach. And I was walking to church on a Sunday morning and walking by a lot of familiar scenes. La Jolla, California is a tough place to start off in. When we left, I told Loretta, I said, I think we're leaving where we're supposed to end. But I was reminded of all the things that had happened in those opening years of ministry and what a jerk I was. Just the foolish, silly things I did. And as I neared the church, I said, Lord, you know, thank you. I was really in over my head, wasn't I? And he said, well, what makes you think you're in your depth now? And I do feel about this gathering and this last season of my life. I'm only 57, but I do feel about it as Lou Holtz did when he coached here at the University of Minnesota. It's not the end of the world, but you can see it from here. And I do, as God is my witness, I don't want to waste time doing things that I can simply do by myself. Have an hour to speak. That's a long time. It will be easy to get bogged down and lose our way if we're not careful. So I want to be very clear with you and myself about what I'm going to do. I want to do five things. I want to quote some scripture to you. Secondly, I want to preach for a while. Thirdly, I want to tell a bit of the story of my experience at Hope College. That's the dangerous part. It's very dangerous to speak on courage and give even the slightest indication that you are Exhibit A of courage. All I can say is there have been plenty of opportunities for courage to be displayed. And I'm not so sure how well I've done. I keep going back to the poem that Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote from his cell. Who am I? And he reviews the various descriptions that people gave of him as he's living out his last days as a prisoner for the Lord. And he finally says, I don't know who I am, but whoever I am, Lord, thou knowest, I am yours. So I will talk about some of my story. And fourth, I want to identify some of the critical points where courage is required of a Christian in higher education, but really in our culture, and certainly for those of us who are in the mainline church. And then fifth, I want to preach some more. So I have two texts. The first is from the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. And I want to recite it to you because I just like it so much. And I invite you to hear it before you even look at it. Most of the Bible, I think, was written for the ear and then the eye. And this is a great one. And so I invite you to have your Bibles open to this first text, but just hear it as Jesus speaks. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 to 7. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. And my second text is from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 27 to the end. Famous and wonderful passage. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary. His understanding, no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not be faint. And this is the word of the Lord. Now for the preaching. I was in Oxford summer before last and walked by a spot where something very important and very moving to me happened a few centuries ago. I didn't even notice the spot until my wife pointed it out to me. It was just a little plaque in the wall just down Broad Street from Blackwell's bookstore, a little plaque indicating that across from the plaque at the spot marked X on the road is the place where three great and godly men were burned at the stake. Thomas Cranmer, Ridley, and Latimer. And the exchange that took place between Ridley and Latimer has always moved me so deeply, in part because they were friends. What would it be like to go to your death with your buddy? What would you say to each other? Well, someone wrote down what they said. Ridley said as they approached the stake, "Be of good cheer, brother. For God will either assuage the fury of the flames or give us strength to abide them." Then as they were being chained to the stake, Latimer said to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, brother, and play the man. For we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that I trust shall never be put out." Of course, the candle was their bodies. And we won't know until heaven whether God assuaged the fury of the flame or gave them strength to abide it. Play the man. What happens to your heart when you hear those words? Persecution, hardship, and suffering go with the territory of the kingdom of God. We took sides in a war when we became Christians. We aligned ourselves against an enemy and we put ourselves in a place where courage would be called for by the grace of God. Jesus said it would be this way. I'm reading here from Peterson's paraphrase in the Message of the Lord's words in John 15. "If you find this godless world is hating you, remember it got its start hating me." It's logical. "If you lived on the world's terms, the world would love you as one of its own. But since I picked you to live on God's terms and no longer on the world's terms, the world is going to hate you. When they hate you, remember this. Servants don't get better treatment than their masters. If they beat on me, they will certainly beat on you." And later on in the 16th chapter, "I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world." The Apostle Paul identified these things as among the distinguishing marks of service to God. He said to Timothy, "Categorically, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And then there was that first missionary trip he took. He was stoned in Lystra, dragged outside the city, and left for dead. I wondered about that. Was he in a coma? Or was he faking it? But he was left for dead, and we're told that after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up. You got to stop and think about this for a minute. He just got stoned. This is not even, you know, the 40 lashes minus one. I don't know why they say it that way. I don't just say 39. But you know, why? This is not just, you know, a beating. This is execution. And he has been executed, they thought. He lives. And then he's off to Derbe. And then we're told he goes back to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. And he goes to encourage the brothers. And I quote, continue in the faith, reminding them that they must enter the kingdom of God through many tribulations. When he said that, I wonder, were the lacerations still on his face? The hematomas, the bruises. That sermon didn't need any illustrations, did it? And I've wondered about this passage in Acts chapter 18. Where the Lord is sending him to Corinth. He's had so many beatings. I want you to, I don't know if this is legitimate, but I want you just to picture him for a moment here. I read an extra biblical description of Paul's appearance. I'm sure he looks this way. He's got a barrel chest. Fits my message title real well, too. Broad shoulders, bandy legs, according to this extra-biblical description. Hawk nose, monobrow, it's, you know, straight. You know. And this line, he breathed friendliness. He's a tender-hearted man, and I wonder if he's wondering, Lord, I don't know if I can take another beating. And the Lord says three times, don't be afraid. Speak out. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will harm you, because many people here in this city belong to me. Now, we know how significant numbers can be in the Bible. The Lord says it three different ways. Don't be afraid, Paul. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. He included this kind of thing in his apostolic resume. 2 Corinthians 11, comparing his credentials to the so-called super apostles. He listed his academic training and his various appointments. Not. No, he said, I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. Five times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and the worse, in danger from false brothers. You have to like this guy. My first boss was a man who taught me a lot. And I was having dinner with him near his retirement, and I was trying to rib him a little bit. I said, Louis, now you're going out to pasture. You know? And that's not what he's done at all. But I said, you know, you're going to go out, and the rest of us will still be in the work. What advice do you want to give us young guys? What do you most want us to know? And I was teasing him. I wasn't really looking for an answer. And he looked up from his plate, and without missing a beat, he told me two things. I just want to tell you one at this point. He said, I would tell every young man going into the ministry to not take it personally. And I said, well, don't take what personally? He said, well, don't take it personally when you get beat on. It's a war. This is not about you. When you became a Christian, you took up sides in a conflict. You're in a war. And I thought, well, that's true. Don't take it personally. I mean, a soldier in battle, when he's shot at, he doesn't look over the foxhole and say, was it something I said? It goes with the territory. Grow up. Play the man. What happens to your heart when you hear those words? Do you wonder what you would do if faced with the situation Latimer and Ridley found themselves in? Courage is like a tea bag. You don't know what's in it until it's in hot water. But what does it take to be courageous? I want to propose to you this morning, it takes two simple things, really. To be courageous, we need a Lord. And we need a Savior. We need a Lord. That means the presence of two qualities of heart. The first is fear. Ironically, to be fearless, one must first fear the one thing we all must fear, the Lord. The Bible says this is the beginning of wisdom, and it's the beginning of courage. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who can kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will tell you whom you must fear. Fear him who after the killing of the body has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. That's God. And then this remarkable shift in his language. Are not five sparrows sold for two pennies? Yet not one of them is forgotten by God. Indeed, the very hairs on your head are numbered. Don't be afraid. You're worth more than sparrows. A lot of them. Fear God and you'll fear no one else, including God. That's the answer. So back to our friend Paul. When he pronounces anathema on false teachers, he said, obviously, I'm not trying to be a people pleaser. No, I'm trying to please God. If I were trying to please people, I would not be Christ's servant. And I care very little, he said to the Corinthians, if I'm judged by you or by any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear, but that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. I like that. I don't care what you think about me, and I don't care what I think about me. They're both irrelevant. What God thinks is all that matters. And he hasn't said anything yet. Wait for the appointed time. Pascal spoke of the folly of fearing what one should not, and not fearing what one should. It's good. To be courageous, we need a Lord. And that calls for fear, and it calls for submission. Courage comes from submission to the will of the Lord. Ironically, the man most to be reckoned with, who will not back down, who will not submit in the face of danger and discouragement, is the man who has first submitted to God. This kind of person is scary. In humility, to submit to the Lord is to submit to no one else except in the Lord. And you want to see how strong that makes people? We need to go to an olive grove outside Jerusalem, named for the olive press that is there. Maybe you've seen pictures of olive presses. They're kind of crude. They're just basically a big rock sitting on top of some olives and just squeezing every last drop of oil. And Jesus is there on the eve of his execution. How does he feel about this? Have you ever thrown yourself on the ground? Jesus does. And listen to what he says. He says, Dad, Father, Abba. And if that were not enough, then he says, you can do anything. This is Father and Son now. Abba, you can do anything. You can take this away from me. Would you? Yet, not what I want, but what you want. And he does it again. Father, you can do anything. Would you take this away? Yet, not what I want, but what you want. And he does it a third time. Does that make him courageous? Is that, in fact, courage at its deepest? Yes, it is. There's a prayer chapel at a Christian conference center I worked at for 7 summers. Met my wife there. And for 7 summers at this place in California, it's called Forest Home Christian Conference Center, I probably went to the prayer chapel daily and prayed. I prayed about all the things that young men pray about. You know, I was, who am I going to marry and what am I going to do? And yeah, I was walking angst for many years. And I prayed and prayed and prayed. And I went to that chapel over and over again. It's got 6 windows on each side, a window for each of the apostles, then a circular window at the front of Christ in Gethsemane. Well, years later, I'm married. I have my first child, Danny. And we're back at Forest Home. I'm going to preach. And Danny, about 20 minutes before I go into the sanctuary to preach, he bursts into our cabin and he says, Dad, he's about 3, 4. He says, Dad, there's this house here, little house where people pray. And I said, really? He said, yeah, can I show it to you? He said, sure, show me where it is. And I was led down the path by my 4-year-old to the place I prayed so much. You know, sometimes you're in something that's wonderful and you don't know how wonderful it is. Well, I knew how wonderful this was. And so much of what I had prayed about is just embodied in that child. And he led me into the prayer chapel and he said, Dad, what are those windows for? I talked about each of the 12 disciples and then he looked at Jesus and is that Jesus up there? I said, yeah. Is he praying? I said, yeah. What's he praying about? And how do you explain that to a 4-year-old? I thought and I said, well, Danny, he's saying to God, I'll do anything you want me to. And Danny said, is that all? That's all. And C.S. Lewis's most important book, I believe, is The Abolition of Man. And in it, he gives a striking picture of the kind of person our culture, our broken world is producing. He described this person as a man without a chest. He's taking a picture out of antiquity, how Greeks thought about men and women. The head was the place where ideas are. What you think about things. The emotions resided in the viscera, in the belly. The chest was the place through which the head was supposed to rule the feelings. It's a place of virtue, courage. Our English word courage comes from the French word heart. And so what we're producing is people with a lot of ideas. And God knows a lot of feelings. but no chests. What a grotesque picture. Big heads, big bellies, no chest. It was the most educated country in Europe that elected Hitler to be its boss. You get the picture. The Lord will give us chests. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that simple phrase, not what I want, but what you want, is the most dangerous and explosive thing we can ever say. Okay, I'm going to stop preaching and tell a bit of a story. And this is the dangerous part, because I'm still very much in this situation. And I don't want to unnecessarily inflame it by what I say. Hence, this is the first time I've ever spoken about it publicly. Okay, I know. That's rhetoric. I mean, that can psych up an audience. Now, I want you to pray with me right now, would you? Father, I pray that what I say now will give you glory. And that, Lord, this will be about what you've done through and in spite of some of the things that have gone on in the last 5.5 years at Hope College. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here goes. I was walking down Park Avenue in New York City in 1993, the spring of it, and I was going to speak to a bunch of businessmen, and the thought went through my mind, remember when you thought you're going to work with college students. I'm 51 now when this happens, and yeah, I didn't want to work with college students when I was younger, and I thought to myself, isn't that funny, the things you think you're going to do? And now I'm clearly too old for that. And so I guess I'll just kind of chalk that up to the things you thought you were going to do. 6 months later, I was going to Hope College to be the first dean of the chapel at this college. Hope College is a very good school academically. It's a school that in the last several decades has drifted from its moorings theologically and spiritually. Like a lot of colleges back in the 70s, they did away with compulsory chapel, which I'm not convinced is all that bad. But as one could have predicted, over the years, chapel attendance might drop. And it did. When I arrived in late 93, it was about 40, 50 students on a good day in chapel. And the trustees of the college were very concerned about this, that out of the 3,000 students there, they would hope that a few more would go to chapel, and they were looking for a dean who would come along. It was kind of an upgrade from chaplain. You get to report to the president, and I'd have two chaplains working with me, and they really wanted to kind of pump that up. And I heard God's call very clearly to go there, and I was so tired when I got there that I really needed a sabbatical, but I couldn't afford one. And as it turned out, the chaplain who had been there 15 years was in his last semester. So I got to spend a semester kind of hanging out and getting acquainted with the school. And it was very interesting. Christians, that is, folks whose faith was at least vital to them, were very much in a siege kind of mentality. It was very much don't ask, don't tell. It was carry on your private faith, but just keep it private. And that was sort of the story. And there's so much I could tell here. It's just, anecdotal stuff. But just suffice it to say, that was what the situation was. And I was kind of busy getting acquainted and hiring some staff. And I really wanted to find some people who would pray. Because I told the college, I said, if I can't do this job with the preaching of the word and with prayer and with the building of relationships, I don't want to do it. So I looked for some folks who had those same priorities, and God brought them. In March of that last semester of the chaplain who had been there 15 years, and just before I'm going to start the next semester. I was asked to speak at a faculty luncheon, giving a kind of a thumbnail sketch of my vision for the ministry at Hope College, and I was so naive. I'm glad I was. It's good sometimes to not know the impact of what you might say, just to go and say it, you know, and you know, just be ingenuous about it. Just kind of smile and, you know, just say things. And I'd actually written it on a 3x5 card. You know, I had 2 points. You know, and they were, it was an alliteration. I was kind of proud of it. I wanted a revival and I wanted reformation. And sort of modest goals. And I can't believe I said that, you know, the way I said it. But I thought, now they might have a bit of a problem with revival. That's kind of a loaded word. And so I'll take pains to explain what I mean and what I don't mean by revival. And I'll really make it attractive and something anyone, any sane person would want. So I talked about it in terms of, though, the sense of the presence of Christ everywhere and people consciously, I mean, worshiping the Lord, that the community would come together to worship God and all education would be done in that context. And then I got the Reformation. Well, hey, I'm in Reformed land here. This is Dutch West Michigan. This is gonna jack them up. I quoted Abraham Kuyper. You know, his inaugural address at the Free University of Amsterdam, where he said, there's not one area in all of creation that Christ does not lay his hand on and say, mine. I thought that would really turn them on. And I said, you know, Christ is Lord. And I can't tell a chemist what his lordship means, but what an adventure for a Christian chemist to discover, to ask the question, what does it mean to say Christ is Lord over chemistry? The arts, science, literature. I said, I don't know. I can't, but can I remind you of this? And I got done, and it was real quiet. And I remember thinking, honestly, I thought they're bored. This is so elementary. They're just bored. I should have juiced it up a bit. And well, you have to laugh a little bit. I mean, it's just, you know, thank you for laughing. You know, I found out later that the faculty was polarized over what I said. This revival thing was very, very unsettling. But you know, the Reformation thing was heard as an infringement on academic freedom. And I kept trying to explain, well, no. And the revival part, well, that, you know, it's taken me almost 5 years to figure out why they were so upset about that. And it really came down to, who is this guy? I mean, he's brand new. He doesn't know us. And he comes in here and says, we need revival. Well, yeah, I'd say that anywhere. I'd say it here at Bethlehem Baptist Church. I'd say it any place. I'd say, we need revival. But it was deep. I mean, you know, it was deeply offensive to say, we need revival. We need to be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Does that mean we're not that good? Well, no, really, it's just there's so much more. You know, some other lines of C.S. Lewis, I think speak to this. He said, you know, when we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it was seen that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We're far too easily pleased. I tried to explain that. I said, this is more about an offer of a holiday at the sea. But it didn't work. Now, I think had not God been so determined to bless the students of Hope College, it might have been not so difficult. And I frankly would have settled for 80 to 100 students showing up after 40. The administration would have been thrilled. Like I asked the president, I said, you know, what would be the measure of success? I was afraid he was going to say, you know, lots of numbers. And he said, no, just that what happens in chapel would affect the campus. Well, we had like 500 students immediately coming. You know, we did some things right. You know, we made some good moves. But I want you to know, I'm not a humble person. I'm just not stupid. I've been in ministry too long to know you can tweak this and you can tweak that. And, you know, it's nice. But it was 2 + 2 = 10,000. This was the work of God. And by the end of the year, we had some 700 students there in chapel. And I'm thinking, man, I've been a pastor for so long, you know, I've watered and waited and waited and waited and waited. And, you know, and you know, you get fruit, but I've never seen this before. And numbers aren't everything, but these numbers were, they were indicative. And I thought, this is great. Let's just finish the year and praise God and get ready for the next year. In fact, two of my staff went on vacation. Oh, it's such a shame to tell this story fast, but I'm going to do it. And doggone it, while they were on vacation, we had a revival. I mean, you know, and maybe you heard about that. This was happening on a lot of different campuses, and it was very much like the Asbury revivals of the 70s. Students began to stand up spontaneously and confess their sins in public, and then be surrounded by brothers and sisters who would pray for them and uphold them. And it was amazing. It went on for 3 nights into the wee hours of the morning. The newspaper picked up on it. I wrote an article that said, the chaplain's program went so well, they decided to do it two more nights. I thought, can you imagine a program, you're sitting down saying, let's have people confess their sins public. You handle refreshments, I'll do the publicity. I mean, this is, you know, it was just amazing. And, oh, I would love to talk about that for a while, but there was, after this happened, there was a huge backlash against it, then a wonderful affirmation of it. That was the first year. The second year, attendance grew to well over 1,000, which is about all the chapel can hold, about the size of this place. And it's been that way ever since, standing room only. 2 years later, I decided, you know, we felt God strongly saying, don't say anything controversial. Well, too late for that. I just said the one thing. But it was the mere fact that there are so many students worshiping God and hearing an evangelical message. Tension began to mount. And I thought, there's so many things I could speak about, but I just felt God saying, don't go there, Ben, yet. Just preach Christ. And stay with that. And I did. And I have. But my third year, I decided I'll kind of just get my feet wet and I'll just speak to one issue that's troubling. And so I preached a sermon in March of the third year on why God is Father, not Mother. Someone asked me, why don't you just title it, Why God is Father? Why'd you say that last part, not Mother? Well, because people are calling Mother around here. And I remember a conversation I had with, this is a very important point, I think. A conversation I had with a friend whose church had been pastored for 40 years by a godly evangelical pastor, Presbyterian Church in the East. And when his ministry ended and they got their next pastor, they got a raving liberal who immediately made the church, this is so choice, they made it what they call a New Light Church. Presbyterians know what I'm talking about. You know, we've got new light on all kinds of things that the Bible didn't get yet. You know, we made it a New Light Church. And I said to her, I said, now how could this happen? They had 40 years of a godly evangelical pastor preaching to them Sunday after Sunday. How could they switch that quickly? And what she said was very wise. She said, he told them what was true, but he never told them what wasn't. It's so important. And I don't think we really know what is true unless we understand what can't be, if that's true. And so I preach on why God is Father, not Mother. Well, you know, there's not a lot of news in West Michigan, but it was on the front page of the major newspapers. And the reaction, again, of a large number of faculty to that sermon. Well, this was the mild one. I thought, well, next year maybe I'll say something about pluralism, religious pluralism, the idea that all religions are more or less true. Well, I did that for 2 Sundays. It got really nasty then. Letters and emails and protest. And I thought, okay, that's enough, Lord. We got to the next one here. And then something happened at the end of the school year that only God could have orchestrated, because I certainly would not have wanted this to happen when it happened. One of our student Bible study leaders came to us and wanted us to know that she was a lesbian. And she wanted to come out of the closet, and she wanted our support and the support of her Bible study group in this. And would we pray that her parents would understand? You see how important it is to say what's true and what isn't? I mean, she knew us, but she hadn't figured out yet how we would think about this. And I'm making a long story short, but we've been over backwards to be pastoral with her, and finally we had to say, you know, if you can't see why this is wrong, you'll have to step down as a Bible study leader. Would you pray about it? So she went to a faculty member who's an openly practicing gay, got his advice, and came back defiantly and said, no, this is the way God had made her, and that she was going to do this. And we had no right to take from her her leadership as a Bible study leader. We assured her that it wasn't a matter of rights, it's a matter of responsibilities, and that she had to step down. We wouldn't embarrass her, we would do it quietly, and we did, but then her friends found out, and there were demonstrations on campus the next week. Again, we were in the newspaper. Do you know how much private Christian institutions hate this kind of publicity? Do you know who usually gets blamed for that kind of behavior? Think about it. But that ended the school year. Well, not quite. As the school year came to a close and there were demonstrations and people on public radio and newspaper stuff again, my son Dan, who's a senior, well, he graduated last year, he was a junior then, he's an art major and he was at a masquerade ball. And people were encouraged to act out their costumes. And so one student got up dressed as a televangelist. I'm not sure what he had on, but he was supposedly dressed as a televangelist, and he had one of my books in his hand. And he did a parody of me in front of Dan and 300 other students. Then Dan looked across the room, and there were three people with, they'd taken a photo of me and had blown it up into big masks, and they were wearing Ben Patterson masks and were mocking me. And my son Dan's a big kid and capable of violence, I suppose. Now, and I'm really glad the way it turned out, but he looked at this girl he was with and he said, now, is it just me or should I be feeling bad right now? So he went over to them and took them by the arm and said, you're going outside. And when they got outside, they took off their masks, and one was a faculty member, one was an administrator, and one was a friend. And they must have seen in his eyes what I know to be true about him. And he said, what do you think you're doing? I don't have to defend my father. I agree with him. But I'm a student here. I shouldn't have to put up with this. Don't you think about wearing those masks anymore? And they didn't. 4 days later, my son Joel, who at this time is a freshman, got a series of obscene phone calls threatening rape. Now, I have to say something about all this. Clearly, it still affects me. But you need to know two things. One, your family always gets hit. It's not about you. Well, it's not about your family either, but it's not just about you. But secondly, I was really bitter for a while about this. You know, here these are college kids. I'm supposed to have fun, right? But then it struck me, and I think this is so true. I think, what an opportunity for my sons to find out about the kingdom, something. And what an opportunity for my wife and me, by God's grace, to live this in front of them. So they're doing just fine. Well, with all this going on, trustees don't get these kinds of things, and they ordered an internal review of our department So people came in from the outside and interviewed various segments of the college community about us. Discovered that about half the student body goes to chapel now. 1,500 students, either every day or once a week or something like that. And they're very, very positive about chapel. Took a survey to figure that out, but it was there. And the surveyor said he had never seen such a negative response from any group he's ever surveyed from the faculty about this. Okay. Now, there's so many mistakes I can make in this address, but the college has steadfastly wanted to define the problem as relational, not theological. Now, in a sense, it is relational, but I'll talk about that later. We addressed the issue of homosexuality last spring. It was the messiest thing I've ever been a part of. And in reaction, again, the faculty brought Mel White on campus. If you know what I'm talking about, you know how what that was like. And here I am in my sixth year. We have a new president, and he's got a lot to figure out. Well, that's a bit of the story. Let me talk about what I think the issues are. Well, these are the issues that we see. It's ultimately, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. But these are the masks, the issues that present themselves in higher education, I think. You know, before I came to Hope College, I asked a historian, a Christian, what he thought the chances for renewal were in the mainline church. And he said, frankly, I'm not very optimistic. I said, why? He said, well, because historically the mainline church has been so tied to higher education. It really reflects it. He was right. So let me ask a question as I wrap this up. I may not get to my little sermon at the end, but let me just give you what I have here. At what points, then, have I discovered courage to be required of a follower of Jesus Christ in higher education, and I think also in the mainline church, and then even in our culture? Let me touch on five areas quickly. Truth, the cult of diversity, the idol of dialogue, the inevitability of the ad hominem argument, number four, number five, the felt needs and demands of Christian institutions. Quickly, truth. It is costly to announce the truth. Duh. But think of this. In our current intellectual climate, truth is regarded as more or less a subjective notion, a social construction, the result of one's experience, gender, race, etc. Now, what's the logic of that? Well, it's this. If truth is the result of one's experience, if it is a subjective notion, then any claim to proclaim objective truth, truth with a capital T, especially in the realm of faith, is generally regarded as scandalous and outrageous. The mere fact, no matter what the truth is, to simply say this is objectively true is to say something that is by definition outrageous. As one professor said to me, a philosophy professor said, Ben, if you were to step into the pulpit and say, now, I'm going to give you my opinion, and if you would say there are other opinions, but would you now listen to mine? We would be fine. But you get up and say, thus saith the Lord. Now, he said this with complete candor. He was not being sarcastic, because it seemed to him to be outrageous that any mere human could get up and say, thus saith the Lord. Well, I do that because I believe there is objective truth. And as philosopher Peter Kreeft put it, our likes and dislikes do not change reality. We do not make the universe hold its breath by holding ours. But just to do that, it could be any subject, really. Well, no, there's some you could say is objectively true. But I won't get into that. Two, the cult of diversity. If truth is more or less a social construction, if there is no objective standard by which to measure it, then there can no longer be any truth under which the members of the community can stand and submit, right? It's everybody's truth and anybody's truth. The immune systems break down, and a kind of spiritual AIDS develops. Anything can happen, and it does. And theological diversity is considered not only inevitable, but necessary. It takes on creedal significance. It becomes self-justifying. Not only is it unavoidable, it is good, very good. And the corollary of this is that a chaplain or a minister should not so much say what is true, listen carefully to this, as to reflect and support the various truths of the community. And to do otherwise is the risk of being accused of divisiveness. There's another feature of this diversity thing worth noting. It's the useful vagueness of the word centrist. That word centrist, C-E-N-T-R-I-S-T, has been kind of a buzzword in the mainline church for the last two or three decades. What it says is, don't get hung up on your differences, hold to the center. It's a very revealing metaphor, because the center can be an infinitesimally small point, really a lowest common denominator. And the question is, should not a center also have a circumference, a point beyond which one is no longer in the center? Three, the idol of dialogue. Question, what can possibly hold so much diversity together, especially if the diversity includes the heretical and the apostate? Answer, keep the conversation going. Give all outlooks an equal voice at the table. Keep the playing field level. Let a commitment to respectful, egalitarian dialogue be the glue that holds the community together. And a lot of people really believe this will make it happen, if we just agree to keep talking. And what we're not willing to let the Word of God do, we think conversation can. There's an old preacher's story. I'll tell you this because it illustrates it so well. It's about the battleship coursing through the foggy waters of the North Atlantic, picks up a signal out in the distance and radios in that direction. Alter your course 10 degrees to the south. Signal comes back. Alter your course 10 degrees to the south. Captain of the battleship is a little angry. He says, this is Captain Jenkins. I order you to alter your course 10 degrees to the south. The signal comes back. This is Seaman First Class Smith. Alter your course 10 degrees to the south. Now the captain's really mad. He says, this is Captain Jenkins. This is a battleship. I command you to alter your course 10 degrees to the south. The signal comes back. This is First Class Seaman Smith. This is a lighthouse. Alter your course 10 degrees to the south. Now here's the point. To the postmodernist, the postmodernist would like to keep the conversation going between the ship and the lighthouse. And if the furniture of dialogue is a round table, its anti-furniture is this, the pulpit. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but I think there's some things a Christian college should no longer have dialogue over, as though they were still open questions. Four, the inevitability of the ad hominem argument. This is where it gets nasty. Since truth is a highly personal social construction, people are very involved personally in their truth, but in a special way. For me to say I know the truth is to be heard as saying my truth is better than your truth. It's a personal assault. It is by definition arrogant to say that what I believe is better than what you believe. And yeah, that is. But it just so happens on some key points that what I believe is that there are no more my beliefs than the Apostles' Creed is my creed. But that's the way it's heard. My views versus your views, and the resulting debate often moves away from the issues to the person. Ad hominem, to the man. And thus incivility is the byproduct of subjective truth. And if any claims to have the truth are perceived as my truth versus your truth, then such claims are also perceived as acts of power, even coercion and violence. The logic is, if he thinks he's right and I'm wrong, he'll probably impose his views on me. And it can get nasty. I'm going to skip the fifth point. We can come up in Q&A if you want it. I want to preach just a little bit before I close. I said to be courageous, we need a Lord. We also need a Savior. Let me read you a few verses from Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You know, that's enough, isn't it? The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now this line. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It makes a big difference to fear the Lord and to say, not what I want, but what you want. But it's critical to know that we have a Savior who stands at the beginning and the middle and the end. And therefore, all this stuff, Paul says, is like childbirth. Now, I stood at my wife's side as our four children were born. Now, someone said I was helping her by doing this. Boy. And I got the distinct impression that this was a rather difficult thing to do. Call me intuitive, I know, but I just sensed that this was hard. And especially in the first birth, I kind of thought, like a lot of men do, this is not efficient. We can improve on this. Because when she was exhausted, and here's the point I want to make, when she was exhausted, the doctor said, push. Now, shouldn't the pushing be when you're rested and then, you know, the other stuff? But it was the other way around, and it was hard. And how could she possibly do all this when she's so tired? Was it Lombardi who said fatigue makes cowards of us all? I mean, you get so tired. Those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. In fact, they will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. And that's it. And I close with this picture. I've watched eagles soar. One of my favorite places is at the Navigator headquarters in Glen Eyrie, Colorado. And you can see a lot in these canyons. And I'd trudged up to the place where Dawson Trotman is buried. And what a contrast between my trudging up there and watching these eagles do their thing. And I have a buddy who explained to me how they do this. They'll sit perched up on these rocky crags, waiting for the thermals to be just right. Then they will fold their wings to their sides and literally throw themselves into the chasm. And they have these little sensors in their beaks that can tell them at just the right moment to spread their wings. You know, eagles, as muscles go, don't have much in the chest. Hummingbirds do, but not eagles. But that's all it took, is to abandon yourself to the grace and the mercy of God. As it said of Jesus, Peter in 1 Peter, he said, he did not retaliate, he did not accuse, he simply entrusted himself to the judge who judges justly. And brothers, as near as I can tell, that's the only thing I know that can keep me from bitterness and self-righteousness, things like that. If I die, I die. Whatever I do, whatever we do is to simply cast ourselves, abandon ourselves to our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ.
We have 25 minutes. Shall I say, give us your fifth point, then open it up. So go to your microphones and do a short fifth point and then ask the questions, and I'll cut us off here when it's break time. Thank you so much. God did it. Keep doing it.
Point five. Yes, the needs are the felt needs of Christian institutions. And it's very hard for Christian institutions to deal with these kinds of matters. And for obvious reasons, Christian institutions are dependent heavily, they think, on the perceptions and opinions of their constituencies. And the constituencies and trustees aren't always noted for their ability to draw fine points. And it's very easy, and I call this institutional codependency, it's very easy to blame the bad behavior, in our case of the pro-gay folks on campus is one example, to blame their bad behavior on those who, quote, made them do this by saying it was wrong. And it's very tough. The number one priority of most institutions, and I include churches in this, can easily become self-preservation. And the question is often, what's good for the institution, not what's faithful to the kingdom of God. And I say this without, I hope without rancor. It's just hard for institutions who, especially if you've made, if you've built a career out of selling yourself. And colleges have to do this year in and year out. It's called admissions. It's called, everything else, advancement. And I have become keenly aware of how difficult it is for, or how easy it is for non-profit to become non-profit. And this is just something that, again, but churches are not exempt from this, believe me, and denominations aren't. And this becomes a point where courage is required of servants of Jesus Christ. Okay, that's point five.
Could you help us to understand in your own experience what has helped you not to take the ministry so personally and be thin-skinned?
Well, I'm not thin-skinned. I'm really not. And I remember something I heard from Helen Rosevere. Some of you may have heard of Helen. She was captured by the Simba rebels in the Wars for Independence in the Belgian Congo. I was raped and beaten repeatedly over a long period of time. And I was interviewing her for a radio program. And she got done. She told me, she says, I'll have nightmares tonight about this. And I said, Helen, I'm sorry. I would not have interviewed you if I thought you'd have nightmares. She said, oh, no. The Lord told me that if I'm to tell the story, I can't be a phonograph record. I need to feel it. And I don't believe it's a good thing to have a thick skin. I believe it's a good thing. Well, read the Psalms. Your only hope is not in your ability to be tough and cussed. And I'm pretty cussed. I'm pretty stubborn, but I'm not that stubborn. The only hope is the mercy of God. And to keep coming back to him and have, you know, and it's, you know, it's looking at his hands. That song, I've written you on my hands. Think about it. So I guess it's never a done deal. It's a continual coming back to the Lord. Yes, sir.
If a modern man has big heads and big bellies, no chest, does postmodern man have a big belly, no chest, and no head?
No, I think he has a big head too, and I'm amazed. But what happens? I'm amazed at the split that I see, in, at least in my institution of higher education. There's some big heads. I mean, I'm not talking about pride here. I'm just talking about lots of cognitive stuff going on. Major stuff is just dichotomized completely. And I think the heads are still big. No, anyway. Yeah, let's go to this. Well, I saw you first, so I'll get over here. Yes, sir.
Bruce Caper, Hope College, 83, probably the only Hope graduate here. Thank you, for one. And secondly, who are the people who have come with you and have stood with you to be courageous? Because I know there are many people who are with you on the other side of the polarization. Yeah. I want to say thanks and address how we can come behind you and support you in these kind of endeavors.
Thanks for asking that question, because that's something my wife said you have to say, and I forgot to. So, you know, it is incalculable the value of a community of servants, of Paul and Barnabas and Silas and folks like that, and who are in unity with one another and who are prayers, who pray together. And I have to say, the staff that God's assembled is, I've just never experienced such unity in prayer. The Lord loves it when we join together in prayer and we are in unity. And so my staff has been remarkable. And there are, you know, there are good people in the community. There's a percentage of faculty that's very supportive. And the students are thrilled. But, you know, I think that I can't say enough for the importance of finding people with whom you can walk in unity and pray in unity together. That has been the difference through all this. Yes, sir.
Could you address the issue of dialogue again? Where is that balance between God's word and how we engage the culture? And where do we stop?
You know, I think, you know, I have a bad taste with the word dialogue right now, but I want to rescue that, because it's a very good word, a very important word. Let me emphasize the point I was trying to make when I said about the idol of dialogue. In a Christian institution or Christian college, it seems to me that it is proper to expose students to all the options out there, but by one who professes the faith, and to treat them in a Christian institution as open questions, still up for agreement, is to do a terrible thing. So that kind of dialogue I'm really opposed to, because it sends a message to students that's devastating. But should we learn how to have respectful dialogue and learn how to listen and to be a Christian ear as well as a Christian mouth? Absolutely. I think it's gotten blown out of its importance has gotten blown out of significance, and especially where dialogue becomes the preferred method of engaging the truth. Preaching is just a scandalous kind of thing if that is the way, you know. And there can be a certain, see, I'm still critiquing dialogue, and I apologize for that. I wish I was at Michigan State, and then I could maybe be more positive about dialogue with non-believers, dialogue with non-Christians. I think that can be a marvelous mode of evangelization. Genuine dialogue. I'm just really bugged at, and you know, there's a certain pride involved in it that simply by talking about it, we'll discover what the truth is. You know, it doesn't hold water to me. You know, we can clarify the truth, maybe, but anyway.
Yes, I'm a pastor of a campus church at Brown University, which is an Ivy League school, started as a Baptist church. Now, I don't know for how many decades, far more advanced in its liberalism than Hope College. And, you know, when I think of Hope College, I was kind of shocked to hear some of the things that are happening, because I always thought of it as a very conservative school. And what I wanted to ask you is, a lot of your concerns, I face them in my ministry at Brown University. And what kind of things, I'd just like to ask you for some advice. Like, when you're in Hope College, at least maybe some of the trustees are still holding to the, you know, wanting to go back. And you have a, you know, half the student body that might be wanting to do that. But what about maybe there are other people who are in ministry where the institutions have sold out and have gone to the enemy? And when you're in enemy lines, you know, not just on the battlefront, but when you're in enemy territory, how would some of these things play out? I ask that as for some advice for myself.
You know, I don't know how valid my advice is, because I've just not been in that kind of situation in a long, long time. And I'll confess, it sounds kind of neat to me, the situation you're in, because it's a little clearer where the lines are. It's very confusing when it is professing Christians who are your greatest antagonists. And that's what's so very difficult. So I kind of look at, you know, Brown, cool, let's go to Brown. You know, there's no pretense here, you know. That's not helpful. There is a line, though. There is a great line here in Scripture, though. It's in Mark chapter 9. It's where Jesus had cast a demon out of this boy that the disciples couldn't cast out. Remember? And they asked him as he went into the Father's house, he said, now, why couldn't we do that? And he said, this kind comes out only by prayer. And text notes say in some manuscripts, and fasting. Well, what were they doing? They weren't praying, whatever they were doing. And Jesus said, you have to pray. This kind comes out only by prayer. And I think We need a renewed recognition that the world is full of this kinds. These things are absolutely intractable. They will not budge by our programs and our clever ideas. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to break through. And I think, you know, I think there's two things we have to pray, and we have to lay our lives down and be willing to take whatever comes at us for giving a witness, that kind of witness. So I would say those two things, but I would say it also of Hope College. Yes, sir.
Your words have obviously spoken to many, many men here. There are, some 800 or 900 pastors here, as well as the words of Dr. Mueller last night. I'm sure that many here feel the heat of the battle. They're involved right now in the heat of the battle. But there are also probably many here who do not feel the heat of the battle right now. Their churches are at peace. The people are behind them. The Word of God is being faithfully proclaimed. What would you say to those pastors who are in that kind of a situation, who do not feel that? Should one feel guilty for not being in the trenches or not having someone shooting at them? What would you say to those people?
Well, great question. two things that often doesn't make as interesting an address. I said, because you know, you have to laugh at yourself. I mean, you find yourself in these situations, and how did I get here? You know, but secondly, another Christian friend of mine, he was the director of one of the nuclear power plants in California, and you can imagine what his life was like. And and he told me once, he said, you know, I used to think that the normal state of affairs was peace and quiet, and an abnormal was conflict and struggle. And I've come to realize that it's when it's quiet and peaceful that that's just a nice little interlude in the real thing. And I think, you know, I say be thankful to God. Give God glory and thanks If indeed the peace you're experiencing is a God-given shalom, and this is great, just don't be surprised if it ends at some point. And not because there's some kind of cosmic balance scale that says, all right, you've had enough good times, let me give you some bad times, but because that's just what the war is about. So I'd say, praise God, stay on the, don't get sleepy, stay on the balls of your feet. Good. I'm going to go over here, and then I'll get down here. We're just about out of time. But
I just have a concern. If you could help encourage us in our churches and clear the water a little bit on this issue. There are those who want to fight for the truth in the churches, and sometimes they come up against phrases that are very disarming. In my estimation, at least I find them disarming, as well as, and the reason they're so disarming is because there's an element of very, very important truth in them. But the phrases that I'm speaking about are things like this. Don't run ahead of the Holy Spirit. Don't try to do the Holy Spirit's work. And those phrases really need to be taken to heart. Whoever they come from, and I realize that, but it also concerns me because it seems to me that so often they derail any aggressive pursuit of the truth, and they assume that those who are willing to do battle and very much aware of their feet of clay, the phrase assumes that they are not seeking God, they are not humbling themselves, they are not in prayer, and they are not willing to be corrected along the way in the course. I find this really troubling to me. And I'm just wondering if there's anything that you can say to encourage us. I know that pride and this whole area of pride and humility is the bottom line, that there is no real victory apart from that. And I don't know if that helps you.
Well, of course, I'm sure there's a story behind all this. You're saying, you know, there are specific things
that are
going on.
Yeah.
And, you know, so I can't respond to those details,
right,
except to say, pride is deadly, deadly, and bitterness are deadly sins that those who suffer for Christ can fall into, and maybe keep on doing the right things for all the wrong reasons, and just out of anger and bitterness. I guess I want to commend to you Revelation 12:11. You know, they overcame the accuser of the brethren by the blood of the Lamb, the word of their testimony, and that they were not afraid to lay their lives down. Now, there's something about those things, you know, this the blood of the Lamb and a witness that is not afraid to suffer, and is willing to lay one's life down, that sure can help keep away from the unwanted pride. Now, it sounds to me like maybe your situation, someone is saying, don't say anything, wait for the Holy Spirit, and it translates into a kind of passivity and quietism that's not appropriate either. But it's hard for me to say much more without being involved in the situation. But we need to go to this man right here.
We had a Hope grad just a moment ago. I'm a Calvin grad. If anybody knows anything about intercollegiate rivalries in West Michigan, enough said. Have you had opportunity to do some discipling of others at Hope into courage? And can you give some insights to pastors who are leading boards or consistories or what have you to help their leaders become courageous? Are there ways that you've been able to disciple people into that?
I was told when I came to Hope that an atheist was someone who didn't care who won the Hope Calvin basketball game. And, disciple people in courage. You know, there's no substitute for simply having to be involved in conflict and have. And students, this has been so great. Students have watched, and it's just those with whom you're in relationship with. We're always involved in small groups and discipling relationships with students. As they watch this unfold, they're learning. I hope my own children are. But as to a specific program, which I'm sure you weren't asking, for discipleship and courage, I don't have one. If you're in a situation where it's required, well, you have it. There you have it. It's there. You know. Yes, sir.
You use the illustration of a pastor who for 40 years preached the truth in a church and then how quickly it changed after that. I was wondering if you could maybe identify two or three issues today or doctrinal truth that you feel we should be proclaiming, both what is true and what is not true.
Yes. I don't want to make too bold a declarative statement here, but I didn't realize how many people in West Michigan, and this is, again, they've been catechized, so many of them, how many have imbibed the ideas of religious pluralism. And you might be shocked at the people in your own church. You just can't live in this culture and not start soaking it up. And I would urge you all to be thoughtful in your preaching on this subject and help your people think about the challenge of world religions on their doorstep now here in Minneapolis. And how do we as Christians, to be thoughtful and deep about what we do in response to that? I think that is the big one, I think. And the homosexual issue, it needs thoughtful teaching on it. It's not because homosexuality is itself all that, well, it's important. It's not the core of the faith, but it's not on the periphery either. But it happens to be the maybe the key place right now in our culture where people are trying to say what's wrong is right. And that's what makes it so darn important. And again, we tend to get kind of a blanket condemnations of the behavior and so on, but not thoughtful. I mean, the condemnation is deserved, but we need to be thoughtful about it in the sense of addressing these things with our people. Because, the other side, especially the Mel Whites of this world, are very skilled in arguing, deconstructing Scripture on this. And we need to be as skilled in our ability to lay forth the truth. So I would say those are two big ones that you may think are settled issues for your people, but they may not be. You might be surprised on it.
Thank you for listening to this message from Desiring God, the ministry of John Piper, pastor for preaching at Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Feel free to make copies of this message for others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit Desiring God online at www.desiringgod.org, where you'll find hundreds of sermons, articles, radio broadcasts, and more, all available to you at no charge. Our online bookstore carries all of Pastor John's books, audio, and video resources, and you can also stay up to date on what's new at Desiring God. Again, our website is www.desiringgod.org, or call us toll-free at 1-888-346-4700. Our mailing address is Desiring God, 2601 East Franklin Avenue, Minneapolis, Minnesota, 55406. Desiring God exists to help you make God your treasure, because God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him.